Charles Spurgeon once told about a little boy who heard a prayer during a Saturday night devotional prayer meeting. The little boy said, "Lord, help my pastor to say something tomorrow that I can actually understand." And that was actually Paul's concern. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. My speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration in the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, this morning I want to tell you about a problem that seems to be in many churches today. And the problem really isn't in the pew, it's in the pulpit. A problem isn't with people, it's with preachers. The pulpit is where God speaks to his people. The problem we're facing is that there seems to be a lot of apostasy in the pulpit. The difference between apostasy and heresy is apostasy is pulling off of the truth. Heresy is in direct conflict with the truth. And you see, what's happening is worldly wisdom is replacing the inspired word of God. It's no longer believed that God is the creator, that there was a fall of man, that there's a substitution and blood atonement, that a person can have new birth and regenerated through the Holy Spirit, and that we can actually experience the grace of God and God's sovereignty. These things are not being preached very often. Most people know nothing about them. These things are being denied from the pulpit. And we're facing not only apostasy, but compromise. All in effort to gain numbers, an effort to gain public approval and gain crowds. So many people think if there's enough people in the church, it must be right. I've heard that over and over again, where these big mega churches, they say, must be working. But I'm sad to say that is not the measure. If that was the case, Joel Osteen, who has the largest so-called church in the United States, would be a true preacher. But that man, indeed, is a heretic. So we're not only facing an insufficiency of Scripture, we're facing the inability to accomplish what God, through His Holy Spirit, has sent us to do. We're facing an absolute deadness in the pulpit. And many preachers are not willing to face that deadness. They're not willing to cry out and say, "Oh, Spirit of the living God, breathe on these dead, dry bones. Give them life." Instead of praying for the Spirit to give life, instead of preaching the Word of God to those dry bones as God commanded Ezekiel, we're trying to resurrect these dry bones by social functions. We're trying to bring them alive with ball games and contests and relays and all these fleshly activities. We're trying to do all these fleshly activities to take place for what only God can do, and that's give life to dead sinners. This world is under a curse, and every person who has ever been born but one is under the curse. And this curse is worse than any plague ever known in history. HIV and AIDS has killed 36 million people since 1981. But there's something worse. A flu pandemic in 1918 killed between 20 and 50 million people. But there's something worse. The Black Death during the 14th century killed between 75 and 200 million people. But there's still something worse. Looking back at the record, smallpox has killed between 300 and 500 million people. But there's still something worse. It's the plague of sin, the curse of God. And it's fatal in every case. An old Puritan preacher that I just love, his name is Richard Baxter. He says, "I preach as one who may never preach again." And I wonder what most preachers would preach on Sunday if they knew they would never preach again. If they knew that on that day they would stand before their Maker. What would their last message be? But that's what Baxter said. "I preach right now in this given moment. I'm preaching as one who may never preach again. I'm preaching as a dying man to dying men." Well, my friends, we are preaching to those who have life, a life to live. We also preach to those who have one death to die, one judgment to face, one long eternity to live. Another old preacher said, "Nothing will do a helpless sinner good except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing I have to offer, nothing I can say, nothing I can contribute, only the gospel of Jesus Christ will do a sinner good." And that's exactly how I feel. I feel that there's nothing. Like Paul said, it's not in wisdom of speech. It's not in trying to sound fancy, trying to make you feel good. It's about the gospel. It's about preaching the Word of God. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to the Word of God. Our text for this morning is found in Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Let me just backtrack just a bit here and just define this battle that Paul is fighting. He's engaged in a battle for the believers. He's concerned for their very souls, that they don't fall away from the truth of the Word. And that's a terrible thing, because what happened in these churches in Galatia is that this apostasy has crept into the churches. And he explains how this war is waged against this idea that you can possibly save yourself by your works. And so he tells the story of his going to Jerusalem, dealing with the Apostle Peter there. And then he tells about going to Antioch and doing the same thing, but at this point actually rebuking Peter to his face. And by the way, Peter received that because he knew that what Paul was saying is true. And when you come down to the end of the chapter 2, And even into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is continuing this whole argument. He, in chapter 3 and 4, it really forms a theological argument. And so that's where we are now, where Paul said this battle is one that needs to be waged, because there's a gospel that's being preached. There is another gospel. And so now he's systematically unpacking the issues from Scripture and what's actually on the line is reconciliation. God's reconciliation of us. It's not our reconciliation of ourselves or others reconciling us. The main issue at stake is how a person can be right with God so that he may go to heaven. The answer to that question is it's not by keeping the law. It's only in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, there are theological points that Paul makes. The first point that he makes is anyone who believes that he can be made right in God's sight by keeping the law is actually accursed. Look at verse 10 with me again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In this single verse, there are three main reasons why anyone who tries to keep the law in order to be justified is actually accursed. The first reason is that no one can fill the law to the measure of the law perfectly. You see, the law says that a person is cursed if they do not continue in all things which are written. This is a continuous act. It's sort of like you're going to throw a dart at a dartboard. But here's the thing. You have to hit the bullseye every time, perfectly. Not a little bit out, not a little to the left, to the right, up or down. You have to hit the bullseye every single time. And actually, the word to sin, it's the word humartia. You know what it means? To miss the mark. To sin is to miss the mark. And then we have the word continue, which is ameno in the Greek, and it's in the present tense. So it means to hold fast, to abide, to actually remain in. It has the idea of not sinning at all, but remaining in continuous perfection with God's holy law. So if a person ever misses one thing in the Old Testament, this one time, you're guilty and under the curse. You know, there's so many examples of how we get one shot. I mean, all through life, Super Bowl. You lose a playoff game, you don't go to the Super Bowl. You have to keep winning to be able to go. With sin, we cannot sin ever. We miss the mark and we're done. And so James ends up saying, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. It's clear here. What he's saying is if the person does not continually keep all the Old Testament law perfectly, that person is guilty of breaking the law and is condemned. Now, the thing about the law, and some of the Jews sort of picked up on this, they sort of thought it was a religious smorgasbord of a kind. And that you sort of pick and choose. The things that are easy for you, you go, oh, you know, I'm doing that pretty good. And the things that aren't so good, you just sort of, you know, pass by, make sure that nobody really sees it. And so, you know, they started to think, this is what we can do. But that's not what it's about. You can't pick and choose. And the reason for that is the Old Testament law actually reveals the perfection of God's holiness and righteousness. The Old Testament law shows us how holy God is and how sinful we are. That is the purpose of the law. And so, if you in Matthew 5, in verses 17 to 18, this is what Jesus says about the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, too many times we start to think the law of God is bad. People start using the verse, you know, "We are no longer under the law," as if it's saying the law of God is bad. No, that's showing his perfection. It's showing us our imperfection. The law of God is good, but not to ones who can't meet the mark. And so Jesus says that the law of God is good to the natural man, or is bad for the natural man, because the law actually puts them under the curse. But the good news is, in Christ, the curse is removed. It's not done away with. You know, Jesus didn't do away with the law. What he did is he fulfilled the law in your place. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And we can't miss this point, that the law of God reveals the majesty, the glory, the righteousness, and perfection of God. Well, the second reason why the law tries, those who try to keep the law are under the curse, is because Scripture flat out says that a person is not justified by the law, but by faith. Verse 10, Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 to prove that justification cannot be by the law. And in verse 11 of our text, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to prove justification must be by faith. You see, a person is cursed if they think they can be right with God by keeping the law. And this thinking is actually contrary to what God's word actually says. The law is, even in the Old Testament, it taught that no one could possibly keep it. And that's why they had a sacrificial system. So it was given to Israel so that God could cover their sin. And you won't find a single person in the Old Testament that was actually saved by keeping the law. A lot of people thought, well, you know, so-and-so kept the law and so-and-so kept the law, and therefore they were right with God. No. They followed the law, made sacrifices, knowing that those sacrifices were actually a type that was pointing to Christ. These sacrifices couldn't do anything except show the faith that these people had, that God, their Savior, his blood was going to cover their sin. And so at the heart of the Mosaic Law, there were these animal sacrifices. And it was to show that no one could be righteous by keeping the law. You know, if you could, then the law would be the only thing you need. You wouldn't need a sacrificial system. You can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk. They'll all tell you the same thing. You can't be right with God by your own attempts. You're guilty. And that's why they had those. Hebrews 9:22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness for sin without a blood sacrifice. And that's what Christ came to give. His blood, his righteous blood, his eternal blood. And so the third reason why those who try to keep the law are under the curse is because the attempt to keep the law is actually contrary to faith. Faith and law are two separate systems. They're contrary to each other. No one can please God by the law. The system that pleases God is a system of faith. In Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. If a person wants to put themselves back under the law, they'll live and die by that law. They'll try to please God, and they'll end up not pleasing God at all. Actually, those who try to live by the law have actually rejected the wonderful grace gift of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, they will end up condemned. Just as an illustration of this, of thinking that the law, keeping the law somehow is going to get you where you want to go, suppose that you were going to travel to some destination in Europe. And you're thinking, well, there's a couple ways I could do that. I could end up deciding to drive or fly. And if you drive, you depend upon yourself. But we all know, as I'm saying this, there's a great barrier in the way, right? The ocean. And you can't cross the ocean with your car. But if you fly, you have to depend on someone else. If you depend on that person, you'll be able to cross that barrier. So which one do you choose? Now, that seems so obvious, right? But too many people say, I want control. I want to have control. I don't want to give my control up. So they'll be foolish and hop in their car thinking they're heading to Europe. That's what people do when they reject the gospel. They don't realize there's this barrier that they cannot cross, that they have to put their faith and confidence in another person. And that's the way it is with law and grace. You have to choose one or the other. The two systems are actually contrary to each other. If you choose the law, you're under the curse. And your destination is actually limited. It's limited to an eternal hell. If you choose grace, then you can be right with God. And your destination is eternal glory. And so continuing with verse 11 of our text, it says, but that no one is justified by the law in sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. People, you see, have an instinctive desire for the approval of God. All over the world, people are seeking the approval of the divine. That's why there's no single people group on the face of this earth that aren't religious in some way. Now, you might have the atheist who says, I don't believe in God, but yet they're superstitious. They wear a certain socks when their Packers are playing. Or they go through the same motions because they think somehow there's a force that's going to make something happen. And that's just superstition. But see, that shows that they still believe there is something or someone in control. Every person is either consciously or unconsciously seeking the approval of God. Even though, paradoxically, the Bible tells us that we are by nature in revolt against God. And as we seek to the approval of God by nature, we actually aren't seeking the approval of the God of the Bible. When by our natural man we say, here's what God is to me. And you always hear this. You tell them what the Bible says, they go, That's not my God. My God would never do that. My God is a God of love, only love. You know, whenever you have something without the opposite, what is really love then? It really takes everything out of love. Because if I say that I love someone, I can say it in a general term. But if I say that to my wife in that same way, she doesn't realize that my love is special. My love actually for her is something that controls my emotions, controls things I do. And so when I end up saying, you know, God is just love, no wrath, now you go, what really does that love do for me? If God is not a God of wrath, what does that love do for me? God is such a loving God that he sent his son to take your place. And what's so special about that is when he does it, he's saying, you can't. You can't do it. There's no way you can do it. And that's the special thing. As he says, this kind of love goes, you are under my wrath apart from my son, but I will pay the price. It will be done. And so, where does that leave us with Paul's argument? Where does that leave us? If he is saying that no one is justified before God by keeping the law, and that justification is actually God's declaration that a sinner is righteous as his son, what's he telling us? Well, the Greek structure of this sentence tells us that justification is God's work on our behalf. It's not us. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Does that mean that we should abandon God's law? Should we just say, you know what? Didn't Jesus say that he came to destroy the law? Well, no, I just read. It says, no, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He carried out the law perfectly. And actually, he's the only one who can or who would ever do that. So, should we read our Bibles? Yeah. But no one can read their Bibles enough to get to heaven, to gain salvation. Should we pray? Yeah, but no one can ever pray enough to gain salvation. Should we attend Sunday church service? Let me tell you, you can't sit in those seats enough to gain salvation. Should we abstain from lust and sensuality and greed and envy and vengeance, anger, bitterness, and drunkenness? Yes. But no one can abstain from sin enough to cause the miracle of new birth. Well, should I pursue the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and long-suffering? Well, yes. But you cannot do any of those things enough to gain salvation. What should we do? What can we do? You need to read your Bible and discover that the redeemed person lives toward righteous faith. Paul, again, goes back to the Old Testament, that inspired Word of God, and he tells us, you know what? this is profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In this Old Testament quotation, Paul proves that righteousness cannot possibly be obtained by keeping the law. It proves that it is by faith and faith alone. We call it sola fide, right? The context actually was dealing with Israel's arrogant Israelites who were guilty of all kinds of social sins. But do you know what they did? They showed up at the temple. Make sure you show up. 8 o'clock. Be there. You know, God was telling the prophet that these people, they're really self-absorbed. They're not trusting in him. And because they're not trusting in him, they're not righteous. Paul's argument is, since in salvation in Christ, God has already declared you righteous, you don't need to add anything. You don't need to be all puffed up and think you're all that. Actually, you need to go, I am a wretched sinner. I think it's amazing that the song Amazing Grace, how over the years some of the, you know, who saved a wretch like me, that's actually been changed from time to time. So it's a little bit more comfortable for us to sing. Now, wretch, you know, who saved a wretch like me, you hear, I mean, almost anyone will sing that. Problem is, do they believe it? You know, true faith expresses humility. It's actually opposed to a self-assurance and self-esteem. The person who says, I live a great Christian life, look at me, I'm a proud Christian. Proud Christian is actually an oxymoron. It's impossible to have faith in Christ for salvation at the same time you think you are doing something so good that God is just so, he's going to give you that award. Don't be surprised if it's just a participation trophy. We see that enough, right? Really haven't done anything? Well, that's not the prize. The prize is not participation. Paul actually says, I run the race, not just to be in the race, but for the prize. So Paul continues in verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Here again, he's using an argument from Scripture. Leviticus 18:5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. See, he's saying, you know what? Keep them, you're good. But you can't. You can't keep them. And that's what Moses was saying. A decision to live by the law means you have to live by all of them. It's impossible. And you know what? When you get into a church setting and you start to bring this stuff in to the church, that's where it gets dangerous. Have you ever asked anyone, why are you going to heaven? You know what the answer normally is? Because I'm generally a good person. I'm basically a good person. You know, just missing the mark? It's missing the mark. Normally, basically. It's not saying, you know what? Because I keep the law perfectly. Because they don't. Too many people think they're going to heaven because they have been relatively a good person. Interesting. if I were to take a glass of water, pure water, nice, clean glass, and I go into the bathroom, I dip my finger in the toilet, and I dip it in that glass. You drinking it? Little bit is enough. It's polluted. The whole water becomes polluted. That's what God is saying. He's saying just a little bit of sin pollutes it all. It's not good for you. It's not good for him. And so there are people who come up and they add all kinds of things to salvation. You have to do this. You have to do that. This theology has crept into churches. Some people think that you can only be saved if you hear the right version of it, the English version of the Bible. Some people think that if you haven't been saved at an evangelical service, you're not truly saved. If you haven't walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, done any of that at the end of a service, you're not truly saved. But see, none of these works are necessary. Living by faith, living according to the rules, is mutually exclusive. But what is the sinner to do since he's under the curse? It's simple. It's plain. You cannot keep the law. You cannot be saved by the law, because this is the very thing that curses you. It's faith in Christ. And that's what the remedy is for this dastardly condition. Verse 13 tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here Christ is spoken of as having done this great thing. He's redeemed us from this law's curse. Christ had to purchase our pardon. He had to become our surety. He had to be willing to take our place, and that's what he did when he went to the cross. Through his righteous actions, through his suffering, through his fulfillment of the law, which we have broken, God then imputes God's righteousness to everyone who believes. And it says he became a curse for us. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now this will, I think, help bring light to how the Jews saw this. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You see, that's why the Jews had such a hard time with Jesus being the Messiah. I mean, it was absolutely incredible to them. Instead of reigning on a throne, he was hanging on a tree. Cursed. I mean, they knew Scripture. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The Anointed One, the Messiah. It didn't make any sense. The fact that Jesus was hanging on a tree remained an insurmountable obstacle to their faith until they saw that it was not his sin that he bore, but theirs. He took their curse. He didn't die for his own sins. He became a curse for us. And we should note in regard to ourselves that each of us has committed way more sins than just one. In breaking God's law, we deserve death. Adam only committed one sin at the beginning in the garden, eating fruit. Fruit. Eating fruit. You know what? God said, in this garden, you can have anything. Perfection is the weather. Oh, it was great. The sun shining. Never rained. The food, out of this world. Eve, you guys are going to get along. This is going to be great. Absolutely anything and everything a person could ever want. But do not eat from that one tree. Guess what? Ate from the tree. Even in the perfect world. That's why I just shudder when someone says, you know, if it wasn't for Satan, oh, you're giving Satan way too much credit. Adam and Eve did it. Yeah, they were tempted by Satan. But they did it. It was them. If it was just Satan, man would not be charged. Man would not be accursed. Yeah, Satan is going to be cast. But you know what? We are accountable. And so you go, why? Why is the guilt of Adam charged to us? Because Adam was what's called our federal head. In theology, it's used to explain imputation, how Adam's sin was imputed to all of his descendants. And then it explains how Christ's righteousness was imputed to all those who believe in the gospel. According to federal headship, Adam was the representative head of the human race. Adam chose to sin, and all of us are considered guilty because he is our representative. Pretty simple, right? If you would please turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll get into this just a little bit more here, because I think this is really important, that we understand how the sin of Adam took us into condemnation. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one man many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But the other hand, the free gift arose from the transgressions, from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The comparison here is between Adam and Christ. They were both federal heads. They were both heads of a race of people. Adam was the head of the race physically and spiritually in relationship to our being guilty as defiled sinners. He brought sin and death into the world, but Christ is the representative head of all God's elect, the whole race of God's chosen people who are in him, chosen before the foundation of the world. There is no man who can redeem you from the curse of the law except Jesus Christ. This is because the redemption of your soul is costly. And you say, how can one man hanging on a tree for several hours pay that kind of penalty? Because of his value. He is God incarnate. He has more value than every single thing. If you had a scale, you could stack every single thing ever created on one side and Christ on the other, and he would outweigh it all, vastly outweigh it all. He is God himself. He came in the flesh. He died on the cross. And when you believe in him, you are justified by faith, just like Abraham. The promise is that Christ took the curse of the law upon himself. We can be redeemed simply by trusting in him, regardless of our race or background. And you know what it says? We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's not just an appendix or just tacked on information. This goes back to verses 1 through 5 where Paul reminded Christians that they had received the Holy Spirit when they were saved. The argument in verses 6 through 13 has been that salvation came through faith, not works. Now in verse 14, Paul links faith and the Holy Spirit together because they are critical to salvation. You cannot be saved or regenerate apart from faith. You cannot be saved or regenerate apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit ministering in your heart is proof that you have been saved by faith through Christ. What an incredible reality that God the Son would come to earth, be one of us, live perfectly under his law, be executed, having committed no sin, for the reason of redeeming us, those who are absolutely undeserving. So often we can look at the nice, gentle old man or the nice old lady and say, you know what? If anyone deserves salvation, it's them, because they're just so nice. Apart from Christ, they are accursed. We need to remember that. That when you were saved, it had nothing to do with you. God chose you. He chose to put his love upon you. And he saved you by his Son alone. And that's the incredible thing. He offers us sinners the blessing of salvation if we trust in him. Trust in what he has accomplished on our behalf. you think about how arrogant that would be if you said, I believe that Christ died for my sin, but I know that there's something that I can do to help the process. I know there's some rules that I could keep that would make it a little better. No. The moment you believed, you were absolutely justified. End of story. Nothing you could do. Now, does that mean that we should be disobedient? Absolutely not. Because now the Spirit of God lives upon you. He lives within you. You will live your life to glorify God because you have been made a new creation in Him. Your life will radically change. It won't be like that. It'll be a progression. It'll be what I was yesterday, I'm not today, and what I am today, I won't be tomorrow. We all see each other's failings. But you know what? We see that progression and we say, thank God. Thank God He paid that penalty for a wretch like me. We need to understand that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. I pray that we understand this, and when people come and say, you're saved, but no, you're saved by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given us your law to show us that we're sinners, to give us also the great vision of Jesus Christ. I pray that his greatness would be magnified, so felt here today, that we would carry the sense of all his mercies with us, that we would go out into the community, go talk to people who don't know him, and present the word of God with much love and grace, with just knowing it's not us. All we are accountable for is presenting the truth, not to actually convert a soul. We don't have the power to do that. I don't have the power to do that. No one does. It is the Holy Spirit that does. And we just ask that would so be upon us. And with humble tears, as Spurgeon said, if people are damned to hell, let them go there, leaping over us with our arms wrapped around their legs, pleading with them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please turn in